Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 39 to 51. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck off the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. The word of the Lord.
God. Thank you, Katie. That was beautiful. Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
Our text this morning is normally one that is reserved for Lent, for that season leading up to Easter. And it is an admittedly heavier text to read on a Sunday with everyone in worship together, children included. But as I thought about the stories of Jesus that are most surprising and unexpected to me, the places where we encounter the unexpected Jesus most clearly, this passage and the whole Passion story kept coming to mind as one that we needed to talk about. But before diving too deep into the sermon time here, can we take just a quick moment and give a round of applause for our drummer and euphonium player, Jackson and Gabe? They did an amazing job. I am really excited for our fourth Sunday experiment this fall of not only having youth and children in worship with us, but of having a worship team that will be comprised primarily of our young and talented singers and musicians. Every Sunday, I feel as though we have an embarrassment of riches when it comes to our per capita ratio of talented musicians and vocalists. And that song that Melinda led us in, Rescue, oh my gosh, so beautiful. But this is not just true of our adults. It is also true of our youth and our children. Parents, if you have kids that you would like to see get involved in worship on fourth Sundays, please talk to me and we will make it happen. And as you may have noticed, it does not have to be a traditionally worship-friendly instrument like guitar or piano. If you weren't paying attention, there was a euphonium back there. There's no other church in America that had a euphonium player this morning. I'm almost convinced of that. Yes, Gabe, it was awesome. The last time we had all of the youth with us in worship, many of us had just returned from the Higher Ground summer camp near Townsend, Tennessee. The camp theme for that week was #follow, and this graphic was our Chapel Talk background, which used some of the popular social media icons and buttons for people to follow and subscribe to. And the idea behind the theme was acknowledging that we all choose to follow certain people, whether that be someone we admire in real life, or a celebrity, or a musician, or athlete, or public figure that we admire through social media. And the hope, of course, through this theme was to encourage all of the campers to also choose to follow Jesus. And on the days when I gave the chapel talks, whenever I would ask a camper to either help with reading or offer a response to a question in the chapel talk, I would also ask them, "Who do you follow on Instagram or YouTube or Snapchat? Who have you subscribed to?" And to my great delight, not a single camper said Justin Bieber. And nor did anyone say Kim Kardashian, which gave me great hope for our world. And by the way, this photo of Kim Kardashian is literally the only photo of her on the entire internet that is appropriate to show on a Sunday morning. Trust me, I looked at all of them. Didn't actually look at all of them. But anyway, But, okay, so. We'll have to edit the audio on the podcast on that one. Okay. Okay. But when answering the question, who they follow, the campers did mention a lot of YouTubers and singers and musicians, all of whom are too new and too young for me to know, which of course made me feel my age. On Thursday, in the final chapel that I led, I shared with the campers three people that I follow on social media. And one is I follow a 76-year-old Catholic Franciscan priest named Richard Rohr. I subscribe to his daily email reflection. Two, I follow a 93-year-old retired Presbyterian minister named Frederick Buechner. He is my absolute favorite preacher and writer. I follow him on Facebook, and his posts are the very first thing that appear in my Facebook feed whenever I log into Facebook. And three, I follow this guy, Steve Ramsey, a YouTuber with a channel called Woodworking for Mere Mortals. And he has nearly 500 videos on YouTube with well over 1 million YouTube subscribers, and he is awesome. And I can lose an hour of time so quickly when I pull up his YouTube channel. I am not a great woodworker by any means, but I'm learning. And he has taught me tips and tricks with my table saw, better ways to join planks of wood together, different techniques for implementing hidden joinery. And each clip that he has on his YouTube channel is this short little masterclass, and I love it. I subscribe to Steve Ramsey and to Frederick Buechner and Richard Rohr because I want to grow. I want to get better at things. For Steve Ramsey, it's I want to get better at woodworking. If our story this morning of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane was a YouTube instructional video on prayer, and if it somehow had a subscribe or a follow button attached to it, I would click it. I am not great at prayer, and I want to get better at it. And this little vignette is an absolute master class on prayer, as I hope we will all see together in our time this morning. And it has some unexpected moments in it. The first, and one of the more unexpected moments, is simply this. Jesus prays. Jesus, not Peter, the often outspoken stick-foot-in-mouth disciple. He fell asleep. Not James or John, the sons of thunder, or the other disciples. They, too, fall asleep. Not the high priest or Judas Iscariot. They continued ahead with their plan to arrest Jesus. None of the flawed humans in this story pray. Just the perfect one. And this isn't the first time Jesus has done this, gone off by himself to pray. In this case, a stone's throw away, but in other cases, completely by himself. Luke 5, verse 16, says that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places to pray. Matthew 14, 23 says, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Mark 1, 35 says, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying. There is one story where the disciples ask Jesus how to pray, but in all of the Gospels, we never actually read about the disciples withdrawing to pray. We never read about Peter leaving the house early while it is still dark, or any of the disciples hiking up a hillside by themselves to pray. We do, however, read about the disciples doing things like telling Jesus to shoo away all of the little children, a story which CJ explored beautifully last week. We also read about the disciples telling Jesus to dismiss a Canaanite woman who's crying out on behalf of her sick daughter, a story that we explored 2 weeks ago. In another place, we read about the disciples asking Jesus for permission to curse a Samaritan village because the villagers were not very hospitable toward them, a story that we've mentioned several times in recent weeks. Now, conversely, Jesus, the one who does pray, he welcomes the little children. He heals the Canaanite woman's daughter. He rebukes the disciples for thinking up something so foolish as smiting a Samaritan village. And when we do the math here, the ones who do not act the way their culture, the ones who do not pray, act the way their culture has taught them to act. The one who prays acts differently, in a transformed way. The one who prays reveals a new countercultural way of being. And all this is a hint about the power and purpose of prayer, which we will talk more about in a moment. The prayer that Jesus prays in the garden is kind of a condensed version of the Lord's Prayer that he taught his disciples to pray. And out of curiosity, is there a youth or a child in our midst who thinks that they can recite the Lord's Prayer by memory? I have a giant-sized Reese's peanut butter cup to give to any youth or child. So anyone high school and down who thinks that they could recite the Lord's Prayer, I'll give you a hint. It starts with Our Father. Anyone want to try it? No takers. Okay. Well, okay. Well, I will graduate to adults. I will graduate to adults. Daniel, you want to give it a shot? Go for it. Awesome job. Give it up for Daniel. Yeah, hey, Nate, Noah, can you take this back to Daniel? Oh, awesome. Fantastic. Yeah. Okay. So in the Lord's Prayer, which Daniel just recited so perfectly for us, Jesus says, deliver me from evil. In the garden prayer, in our story, he kind of says the same thing when he says, take this cup from me. Deliver me from evil. In the Lord's Prayer, he says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the garden prayer, he says, yet not my will, but yours be done. And so it seems he is praying almost exactly in the same manner that he taught his disciples to pray. And this leads me to a second unexpected twist in this story. When Jesus prays, deliver me from evil, or take this cup from me, Jesus doesn't get what he asks. Or said another way, God doesn't grant his own prayer request. That too seems unexpected. Has it ever crossed your mind how this story made it into the Bible? Or how we know what Jesus prayed? If we are to take the text as written, it says, Jesus withdrew a stone's throw beyond them, kneels down, and prays. And the disciples, who seem to know something terrible is coming, they all fall asleep, exhausted with sorrow. Which begs the question, how do we know what Jesus prayed? If he is 50 or 100 feet away, past some trees and brush and kneeling, and if the disciples all fall asleep, how do we have a record of what Jesus prayed? In the Jewish scriptures, when there is something missing in a story, the rabbis would engage in a practice called midrash, where they would combine their scholarship and their sanctified imagination to paint a picture of what might have happened. And I don't know how we have this story of Jesus' prayer in the garden, but here is my midrash. Matthew tells this same story in his gospel, but he tells it a little bit different. In his version, Jesus prays not just once and returns to find his disciples sleeping, but it happens three times. Perhaps one of these times, when Jesus returned to find his disciples sleeping, we'll name the disciples sleepy, dopey, and drowsy. Perhaps Peter said something like, Jesus, we're exhausted and you're all sweaty. What on earth are you praying? And he tells them, Peter, I am in anguish. I know what's coming, and I'm not sure I can do it. So I'm praying, Father, if there is any way, take this cup from me. Get me out of this. But please, not what I want. Prepare me for what you want. Your will be done. That's what I'm praying, Peter. That's my midrash. And maybe that's how it happened, and maybe it's not how it happened. But regardless, somehow Jesus, in this story, made sure that his disciples knew what he was praying. There's a story that has circulated about C.S. Lewis where he is asked about prayer. C.S. Lewis found love late in life with the poet and writer Joy Davidson. And despite C.S. Lewis's prayers, she succumbed to breast cancer just 4 years into their marriage, July 13, 1960. And when asked why he prayed, he said this, "I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. When I pray, it doesn't change God. It changes me." I am certain there are many things we can learn from this story of Jesus praying in the garden, but I believe this is one of them. Prayer is primarily about shifting and reordering and changing us. C.S. Lewis was right, and Jesus proves it. As already observed in this story, Jesus is the only one who prays. The disciples, they haven't prayed, and they've drawn their swords, or at least one of them has. They respond out of fear, anger, and hatred. Judas hasn't prayed, and he continues on his resolute path to betray Jesus and earn 30 pieces of silver in the process. The high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, the one whose job centers around prayer and communion with God, he doesn't pray, and he keeps advancing with his scheme to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. None of them pray, and they act accordingly, as the world would expect them to act, unchanged. Jesus prays, saying, "Not what I want, but what you want, God." In Matthew's telling of the story, Jesus says that with a word, he could have called down an army of 12 divisions of angels to fight on his behalf, but he doesn't speak that word. He acts as the world would never have expected him to act. Jesus prayed, and it did not change his circumstances as he asked, "Take this cup from me," but it changed him, shifting his focus from his will, as he says, "Not my will," to God's will. And maybe this is the point. Maybe this is the power and purpose of prayer. It changes us. And maybe this is why Jesus made sure that his disciples knew his prayer, so that they and we would have this example. In the darkness of the garden, with all the wisdom of the world, past, present, and future at his disposal, with the crowd that arrived with Judas brandishing their swords and clubs, with rage and hatred and betrayal in their eyes made visible by the torches they carried and the moonlight breaking through the branches, Jesus saw it. He saw the true madness of the world, the madness that says hate can conquer hate, that says war can cure war, that arrogance can overcome arrogance, that violence can bring an end to violence, that revenge can stop revenge. But strengthened by his prayer, which changed him into the madness, he yells, "No more of this!" And he touches the man's ear, and he heals him. What if we have this story in Scripture? Because this, too, is how he wanted to teach his disciples to pray, not to change God, not to change their circumstances, but to change themselves, to change us, which might be the bigger miracle anyway. Changing how a human heart reacts to the world, transforming us that more of God's kingdom might arrive through us, that we too might yell into the madness saying, "No more of this," that we might be changed and equipped to take whatever space we have been given and let God's kingdom be visible and real there. That when we are confronted with the madness of the world, peace would be more than our goal, it would become our means. 2 weeks ago, I mentioned in the sermon that Megan was moving back to NC State for her sophomore year at school, leaving me, of course, all alone with Kona, our boxer, Gatito, our orange tabby, Vader, our black short-haired cat, Wally, our hedgehog, and Hank, our hamster. Well, we had a death in the family this week. Hank finally shuffled off this mortal coil and is now running on that great hamster wheel in the sky. Megan is a very tender soul, especially when it comes to her animals. And she called me Saturday morning around 10 a.m. with the news, and her voice was shaky with tears. I used some of the skills I've learned from Steve Ramsey on his YouTube channel and quickly built a pine box for Hank. And There's three of them. You could just rotate through them. His final resting place is in my backyard behind my woodshed. And we had a little ceremony for him on Monday afternoon, and Megan brought her friend, Grace, to attend the memorial. And Meg shared a few last words. And if you all think that is a bit much, you don't know my girl. Her heart is so deeply tender toward all furry creatures. And we reminisced a bit about how he used to Tarzan his way up one side of the cage, across the ceiling, and continue upside down the other side. And here's video evidence. You will hear Megan start to giggle about 5 seconds in.
So weird.
That's it. That's the whole video. But another thing that he used to do is he would run super fast on his hamster wheel and then suddenly stop, letting the momentum of the wheel carry him for two more upside-down loops before throwing him back onto the ledge, and then he would jump back in the wheel and do it again. As far as hamsters go, he was a good one. Although we don't want another one, just in case any of you were getting any ideas. When Katie read our scripture this morning, we ended at the part of the Passion story where Jesus shouts out, "No more of this," and he heals the servant of the high priest. He heals his ear. As we've already read, one of his disciples had drawn his sword to fight for Jesus, but this is not the way of Jesus. His life and his kingdom don't arrive through the madness of the world. Now, of course, the Passion story, the Jesus story, doesn't end where he heals the servant's ear. Jesus dies too, which had to have been unexpected as well. Gods aren't supposed to die, but he did. And in doing so, he revealed perhaps the most unexpected surprise of all, that the only weapons that actually change anything are love and forgiveness and peace, which is utter foolishness to man. According to the Jesus way, the only revolution that will work is the unexpected upside-down revolution of God. Like Hank crawling his way across the roof of his cage upside down, and just like Megan, the world laughs and says, "That's so weird." But it is the greatest wisdom the world has ever known. Violence, to overcome violence, isn't revolutionary at all. It might change the flag of who's in charge, but the throne room is still built out of the same old materials: fear, violence, domination, and greed. But the Jesus way, to willingly endure suffering for the sake of justice, and to triumph not by inflicting violence, but by enduring it, that changes more than the flag. That transforms everything. Which brings to mind one of Martin Luther King Jr.'s great essays where he wrote, "But be ye assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. One day we shall win freedom, but not only for ourselves. We shall so appeal to your heart and conscience that we shall win you in the process." And this is exactly what happened in Matthew's gospel. Even the men of war were powerless against Jesus' triumph, not by inflicting violence, but by enduring it. The centurion and those who were with Jesus guarding him, when Jesus, they exclaimed as they watched Jesus die, "Surely he was the Son of God." This is the true revolution. It ushers in a new reality where swords and shields are finally laid down once and for all, and something new is embraced. I think we sometimes do a disservice to Jesus' death. We most often think of it in theological terms, about its theological significance, doctrinal significance. It's the thing Jesus had to do as our substitute to satisfy God's anger by undergoing the punishment that we all deserve. Substitutionary atonement is the fancy term that we've given for it. And it becomes just this religious thought, a religious abstraction. And I know there is beauty and truth in that thought. But it needs to be something more if it is ever going to have the power to transform us. Jesus didn't just die to inform our theology. He died to teach us what life looks like. And it looks like death. 1,000 deaths. Death to ego. Death to self-consideration. Death to greed. Death to anger. To gossip. Death to vanity. Death to one-upmanship. Death to retribution. And death to so much more. At last week's block party, Mick Schulte posted a photo along with a quote from Lindsay Stevenson, our children's ministry pastor, and the quote says this: "There's a time and a place for teaching and programs, and then there's a time for just lavishly giving and celebrating our community," which made me think of what CJ so beautifully preached on last Sunday: a death to results and to efficiency, and a corresponding awakening to just loving lavishly, but most likely inefficiently and even frustratingly, because sometimes humans make the worst people and change takes forever. Yes, Jesus dying was meant to inform more than what we believe. It shows us what living really ought to look like. But let's turn our attention back to the garden and back to Jesus' prayer. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." As we've already observed, this prayer didn't change his circumstances. He was still arrested, he was still tried and crucified, but it did change him, moved him, shifted his focus from his will to God's will. Using the language from the Higher Ground Summer Camp theme, #follow, I want to subscribe to this. I want to follow this example of prayer. I am not particularly good at prayer at all. I don't pray nearly often enough, and I don't pray nearly long enough. And in those rare moments when I do pray well, I know that it is somehow changing me. And usually, those prayers are not my own. In your bulletin this morning, I've included a handful of pre-written prayers that mirror the heart of Jesus' prayer in the garden. Prayers that might not change our circumstances, but prayers that might change us. And I hope you will use them. If you don't yet have a spiritual life or any spiritual disciplines that you engage, perhaps this might spark something. Because we want you to be spiritually alive and awakened. And if that's not happening here at Ecclesia, then we're doing something wrong. And we need to fix that. Maybe this is a start. I'm going to start with one of my favorites. It's the prayer of St. Francis. It says this: "Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are all born to eternal life. Amen." If that was the only prayer Christians ever prayed, but we actually started living it and truly embracing it, the world would be healed in a decade. Another favorite prayer of mine is the expanded Lord's Prayer, which is, the whole thing is in the bulletin, but I'm only going to recite just a small excerpt from it. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Thy government come, thy politics be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Thy reign and rule come, thy plans and purposes be done, on earth as it is in heaven. May we be an anticipation of the age to come. May we embody the reign of Christ here and now." And just two more short ones that I'll share. This first one is called the Trinity Prayer, And of all of the prayers that I have prayed in the last 10 years, this is the one I've probably prayed the most. It's really short and really simple. Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, set up your kingdom in our midst. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Holy Spirit, breath of the living God, renew me and all your world. And final one. And again, these are all in your bulletin. This is just the opening line to a prayer called the Prayer for Peace. O God, you have made of one blood all the peoples of the earth. The G7 summit is happening right now. If our world leaders prayed even just this opening line and came to believe it, the world would be transformed. Let's pray together. Father, like your Son, we pray knowing that it might not change our circumstances, but it might change us, which actually might be the bigger miracle anyway, because we are a stubborn lot, and sometimes us humans just make the worst people. Teach us to pray, perhaps for the first time, as you prayed, transforming us into instruments of your peace. Amen.